How's it going, Riv? You guys enjoying the snow? How many of you guys are on spring break and had nowhere to go? All right. Well, think about it this way. A bunch of people from our MSU venue went on a spring break trip to Wisconsin to go skiing. Just stay in Michigan, right? So anyway, hopefully March will end with at least a little bit of sunshine. We are working our way as a church through the book of Genesis. We've been doing this since the fall, and we've done it in four chunks, and we are entering the final chunk, the final season of working our way through Genesis here. And today, we are going to be introduced to a guy named Joseph. And we're calling this last section a sovereign plan. And as if you've been around here, you know, what we've been seeing again and again and again in Genesis is that God loves using jacked up people. And there's all these people with incredibly messed up lives, and yet God makes promises and he keeps his promises to these jacked up people. And in some ways, it's been a very encouraging series because we know that God can use all these jacked up people. But today, we begin a turn where we get to see some of God's sovereign plan be realized through this guy, Joseph, who many theologians believe is one of the greatest types of Christ in Scripture. And the type of Christ is when we see a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament that foreshadows or gives us a little ripple or echo of Jesus in the Old Testament. Some theologians think this guy Joseph is one of the best types of Christ. And to be honest, there are other theologians who don't believe he's a type of Christ at all because it never specifically says it, but it's remarkable what a picture he is of Jesus. And we've seen a lot of these types of Christ already. We met Adam, who is our father, who brought into the world sin, and we know that Jesus is the better Adam because he saves the world from sin. We were introduced to Melchizedek, who was the first prophet and king or priest and king we saw in the Bible, and we know that Jesus is the better Melchizedek, who is our priest and king in the order of Melchizedek. We met Abraham, who's the man of faith, and Jesus is the better Abraham in the sense that he is the one we place our faith in. We met Isaac, who is the beloved firstborn son who was offered as a sacrifice, but God saved him, and Jesus is the better Isaac, the beloved firstborn son who was sacrificed so that God could save the world. We even saw a ladder. That was a picture of Jesus in Jacob's ladder. And so we saw all of these types of Christ in Genesis, and as we are introduced today to Joseph, he is perhaps the best picture of Jesus that we have seen so far, and we get to tell his story over the course of the next 2 months. And so we're going to talk through the life of Joseph, finish up Genesis, and then on Easter Sunday, we'll launch into a new series on some crazy things that Jesus said. We're going to launch our Rio Town venue in downtown Lansing, and we're going to do a whole bunch of baptisms at both locations, all services. And so if you have never been baptized, write down your contact information and baptism, and then we'll baptize you at one of the services at one of the locations. And so that's going to be fun. So let's pray, and then we'll meet Joseph. God, we thank you for Genesis and all that we have seen already that has pointed like a giant blinking arrow toward Jesus. And so today, as we meet this guy, Joseph, even in his sin, as we'll see today, because no one other than Jesus is perfect, help us to see you and to see how you work and ultimately how you work through the person work of Jesus. So we pray all of this in his name. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do is we're actually going to start at the end of Genesis, and then we're going to jump back to where we're supposed to be, because at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 50, Joseph, who we're going to meet today, makes an interesting statement. He's talking to his brothers who've committed a grave sin against him that we're going to see today, and he says something odd to them. He says this. He says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now, if you were here last weekend or you were at the MSU venue last weekend, you may remember that James out here and Joe at MSU, and it was cool, I got to go to both and got to hear both of them teach. They taught from the same passage, and they taught on the fact that there was this grievous evil committed against this woman, Dinah. She was sexually assaulted. She was raped. And then we saw that her brothers had this evil vengeance against the people who did that, and so they murdered murdered. And when you look at rape and murder, it's pretty much what we consider to be the two of the worst possible sins that can be committed against people. They are grave evils. And both James and Joe brought up a statistic last week that just sat with me all week. And the stat was this. 1 out of 4 women and 1 out of 6 men will be sexually assaulted sometime in their lifetime. And, you know, that just sat with me all week. And then I went and I looked up the numbers. And last weekend at Riverview, there were 3,136 people here. And if you take out the children, because I can't bear to think about the children in this context, you take out the 621 children, then what that means is that the statistics hold true, 210 men and 314 women at Riverview. That's 524 people in our family have been or will be sexually assaulted in their lifetime. 524 of us. It's evil. And maybe you are one of them and you've had this evil done to you. Or maybe it's not that evil, but it's another evil that has happened to you. And when these evil things happen and we read this verse, it's hard to process. He says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now, this obviously doesn't mean that God does evil. We know enough scripture that to know that that's not true, but it at least means that God uses it, that God somehow takes this evil that's been done and he turns it into something good. And in theory, that's nice. And theologically, we can wrap our heads around it, but practically, when we are the one who someone has done evil to us, it's really hard to grab this. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. In fact, what ends up happening is we ask the question that so many people always ask. Why does God allow evil to win? Well, we're going to watch this unfold in Joseph's life. We're going to watch it today, and we're going to watch it over the next couple months as we're going to see again and again and again evil done to Joseph, and that God is up to something throughout all of his lifetime, so that at the end of his life, in Genesis 50, he will be able to say confidently, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So let's go back to Genesis 37 and look at Joseph's life. Genesis 37, starting in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan, and these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, if you have your Genesis study guide, or you remember on page 104, we've got this family tree, and you may remember this, that Joseph is one of 12 boys. He is the second to youngest boy in this family. His dad had 4 wives. He is one of 12 boys, and he is the oldest of his dad's favorite wife, Rachel. And then Rachel passed away while she was having his younger brother, Benjamin. So he and his brother are the youngest. They've got all these older brothers in their family, and it says that he was 17 years old, a boy. Now let's stop and look at that for a second, because in their culture, they wouldn't consider a 17-year-old a boy. You're 13, you become a man. He was 17, a boy. In other words, I think what this is saying is he acted like a boy. He was 17, he was supposed to be a man, he was supposed to be living like a man should live, and yet he was a boy. He was a boy out with his brothers. And so he's out in the field with his brothers pasturing the flock, and he runs back to dad and gives a bad report. Now, in the Hebrew there, bad report can be a range of meanings. It can go all the way from tattling to manipulating the truth and telling a slightly worse version than what really happened. In other words, it's about being the younger boy in the family. Can I get an amen from older brothers? Okay, so, see, he was tattling. He ran back to dad. Last Thursday, my sister posted this Throwback Thursday picture of my siblings and I. You can see that at one time I had more hair on my head than my face. My brother's the one with the mustache. I'm the tall one, beautiful, luscious hair. And my sister got all the good looks. And then you could see that my brother, who was 8 years younger than me, was delighted to be in the picture. And he was the youngest boy. And of course, because he was the youngest boy, we beat him up, because that's what you do. And of course, we messed with him and we wrestled with him all the time. And of course, we didn't treat him that bad. But when mom and dad came in the room, it seemed like it was that bad, right? Because that's what little brothers do. So this is Joseph. Joseph's out in the field pasturing the flock with his brothers. He comes back. He either tattles to get them in trouble, or he tattles and manipulates the situation to make it seem like it's a little worse than it actually was. Here's the complicating factor, though. Israel, that's Jacob. Israel and Jacob are interchangeable names for the same guy. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Israel, Jacob, loved him more than he loved his other sons. And this is a family sin problem. See, Jacob, when he was born, he came out of the womb holding onto his brother's heel. His brother Harry, you may remember that was his name, Harry brother, and he was the smooth one, and he came out together, and they fought their whole lives. For 40 years, they fought for dad's affections. They fought to be loved. They fought to be blessed. They fought to be favored, and yet their entire life, Jacob's dad loved his brother more than he loved him, and it just seemed to be the motivating factor his entire life. And then when he gets wives, he loves one wife more than the other, and when he has boys, he loves one boy more than the other 11 boys. This apple did not fall far from the tree. And it says he loved him more than his other sons because he was the son of his old age. See, his favorite wife, Rachel, couldn't conceive for a long time, and it seemed like she was never going to have children. And then she had Joseph. I don't know if you've ever seen those families where it seems like they're done with kids, and then this period goes on, and then boop, there's the surprise, right? And a lot of times there's this special bond, sometimes with the parents, rightly or wrongly, with that little kid who came out of nowhere. So this is what's going on. Joseph, rightly or wrongly, Jacob loves him because he is the son of his old age. And so he made him a robe of many colors. And made in the original Hebrew is the word manufacture or labor. In other words, he made it with his own hands. Now, dads, imagine deciding to make an outfit for your son. He's like, I'm going all out. It's going to be lots of colors. Sequins, shiny, shimmery material, sparkles, all kinds of colors. So he just goes all out and makes this crazy, gaudy, terrible coat for his son. He makes this robe of many colors. Now, is this just because he is his favorite son? Well, maybe, but if you go to the book of First Chronicles, Chronicles means history, like the Chronicles of Narnia, the history of Narnia. In First Chronicles, chapter 5, it tells us a little bit of the family history here. It says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, that's Joseph's oldest brother, but because he defiled his father's couch, you may remember from the story last week, he had sex with one of his dad's other wives. He defiled his dad's couch. His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And so what happens is when Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, defiles his couch, he takes his birthright away from him. And he doesn't give it to number two son, or number three son, or four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, he gives it to son number 11. Now, imagine what son number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, think about Joseph at this point. Joseph is the favorite son, and when this coat would often be a symbol, this would be a symbol with lots of meaning attached to it. He is getting the inheritance. He is being given that position of authority. And so obviously Jacob could think, well, he is the firstborn of my favorite wife, so he should get the inheritance. But one way or the other, you can see where this is going to go bad, right? Not only that, but if you have your ESV Bible, you'll notice a little footnote at the bottom. It says that the robe of many colors can be translated a robe with long sleeves. Now, if that is the case, then that is significant. Because if this is a long sleeve multicolored robe, then he is being given a position of being in charge. He's being elevated to management. He's being given a white collar job overseeing his blue collar brothers. And so now we have the 17-year-old favorite son gets the inheritance, gets dad's gaudy coat with the long sleeves, showing he is the boss over his brothers. So when he comes back with a bad report, it was either his job to bring the report, or because he brought the bad report, he was given the job. One way or the other, he ends up with this coat of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. I don't know if you've ever had that family dynamic going on where there's one person that people can't speak peacefully to, and it makes dinner table conversations and holidays awkward. And so they have for their brother a baseline of hate. And you have to realize that that's the entire story is built with them hating their brother first. So they hate him so much that they can't say anything positive about him. That's where the story starts. Now, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. So we've got the baseline of hate, and on top of hate, a layer of hate. All right? And he said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you going to rule over us? Are you indeed going to reign over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They hate him because he had the dream. They hate him because he told about the dream. So you have a layer of hate where they can't speak peacefully of him, followed by a layer of hate because he had this dream, followed by a layer of hate because he told them about the dream. Lots of layers of hate. It's like the baklava of hate. Layer, 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 layer. Right? So. Sediment of hate. I don't know. Something. The what? The what? The cake of hate, yes. The tiramisu of hate. It's just the seven-layer dip of hate. Whatever you will. It's layers of hate. And then he dreamed another dream. And he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So we have a layer of hate, 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 jealousy. This is the family relationship with Joseph. Now, what's Joseph up to? Well, at best, he is an insecure, oblivious teenage boy who just does not realize what he's saying. At worst, he's beginning to believe the press about himself and beginning to lord it over his brothers and lord it over them, the position that he holds in the family. Let's stop for a second and talk about parenting. Jacob, as a dad. See, most of you are parents, or you will be parents, or you have parents, one of those. And so you can identify that often parents impact their children greatly. And Jacob's issues, the issues that he had, his favoritism, instead of dealing with them, he does what so many of us do. He becomes an echo of his dad. He does the same thing his dad did to him. And so the sin committed to him, he commits to someone else. And this is one of the common reactions. The other common reaction is to swing the pendulum and have the opposite sin. But anyway, he commits the sin against his son, and he's oblivious to the fact that his preferential treatment has created a monster in Joseph, and it's bred this hatred with the boys. Now, am I blaming dad a little bit? Is it a piece of the puzzle? Yes, it's not the only piece. But parents, this is important. We impact our children. Now, Joseph obviously is the responsible party here. He's the one who has to respond to his dreams, no matter how his parents have handled him. And the dream, this is the tricky part, comes from God. God's the one who gave him this dream. It was just his response to it that is beginning to cause all of this problem. Let's focus on the dream for a second. What was the predominant theme of the dream? What was it? It was bowing. Yeah, it was this idea of bowing down. And so you got the sheaves bowing down and the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down. And we as Americans, we don't think much about bowing. It's odd to us unless we're square dancing. And it's just weird. But in other cultures, down through history, in other cultures today, bowing is significant and bowing is important. It's a symbol of ranking oneself under someone else's authority. It's a symbol of respect for someone else, which is probably why Americans are really bad at it. We don't like to rank ourselves underneath anyone else, underneath their authority, and we do not have a respect-driven culture. I can prove it to you because it's the beginning of baseball season. You can tell from the 3 feet of snow. And over the course of this summer, between now and the end of summer, I'll go to probably 100 baseball games between my three boys. And I'll tell you what I'll see. I will see little baseball players disrespecting their coaches. I'll see little baseball players disrespecting the umps. I will see parents disrespecting coaches, disrespecting umps. I'll see parents challenging their kids and encouraging their kids to disrespect coaches and disrespect umps. We do not have a culture of respect. And so this, to us, is a foreign concept because we think that respect must be earned. But most cultures down through history and scripture says respect is given based on position. We respect someone because they are in authority. In their time, they would respect someone because they're older. Respect is just given because it ought to be given. 2 weeks ago, there were 8 South Korean exchange students who were here visiting here, and as I was introduced to each one of them bowed to me. And afterwards, someone asked me, is that odd to you? It's not odd to me. My wife's Korean. I've been in Korean church context, and it's just a sign of respect. Now, don't bow to me. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is we've lost respect. Our culture doesn't know enough about respect. So now let's go back to Joseph. Joseph has this dream about these sheaves bowing down. He has this dream about sun, moon, and stars bowing down. And when he shares this dream with his dad who made him his favorite, his dad who gave him the inheritance and gave him the multicolored coding, made him management, his dad, when he hears about this dream, his father rebuked him. This word rebuked is to censure, to reprove severely and angrily. He's like, I did not raise my son to say that elders would bow down to him. I did not raise my son to say that his parents would bow down to him. That is not respectful. This is not what you do. And so you can see that the brothers, in hearing this rebuke, would have another thing to add onto their baklava of hate. So the brothers head out to the field, and they go out to work with the flocks, and Joseph stays home, and eventually Dad sends Joe out to check on the brothers because, you know, he's got his management duties. Excuse me. I feel blessed. Thank you. And so he sends him out. Joseph wanders around a little bit, and finally he finds the family, and it says they saw him from afar. Now, why do they see him from afar? Because he's wearing that stupid jacket, right? So he's like, they're like, the sun is rising from the wrong direction. Oh, it's Joseph. Yeah, so, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. You know, he was miles away when they saw him and the jacket, and so they had plenty of time to conspire. They said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Their hate, their jealousy has gotten to the point that not only do they not want to speak peacefully of him, they want him dead and they want him gone. And remarkably, he doesn't die because of his oldest brother, but when Reuben heard it, and what's interesting is Reuben is the oldest. Reuben is the one who lost his birthright to Joseph, and yet somehow Reuben is trying to protect him. I think we're going to find out why later. But Reuben wants to protect him. Reuben heard it, and he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. And the reason is that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father. So his idea is, let's just mess with him. Let's throw him in the pit. You know, yada, yada, yada. That's how we treat little brothers. And then eventually, I'm going to take him out. I'm going to bring him back to dad. Dad's going to figure this whole thing out. And again, we see the respect-driven culture between the lines because the other 10 brothers could have said, no way, we're doing this. But they respect their oldest brother, and they say, okay, we're going to respect your wishes. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And that word stripped is the word that would be used to skin an animal after you have caught it. And so this was not a, oh, take off your robe. This was a stripping of him. They skinning the robe off of him violently. And they took him and they threw him into the pit. And the word threw is a word that in scripture is not used to describe a living thing. It's a throwing of a log. It's taking a dead body and dumping it in the grave. It's unceremoniously, is that the word? I think I said it wrong. Anyway, throwing Joseph into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So he lands on the hard ground in the bottom of this cistern. And then they sat down to eat. Now think about how callous that is. We find out in chapter 42 that not only was he just thrown into the pit, but that from the pit, it says, he from the stress of his soul, he begged them to let him go. He's screaming, let me out. And the brothers are having a sandwich, sitting around listening to their brother cry out from in there. They hated him that much. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let our hand not be on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. We don't want to kill him. We'll just sell him to slavery because he's our brother. We'll be nice. Then Midianites, traders passed by and they drew Joseph out and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, which was the going rate for a slave at that time. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now these Ishmaelites, you may remember Ishmael is their grandpa's brother. So this is extended family, but they sold him off. Now their hands are not dirty. They didn't have to kill him. They made a whole lot of money. But where was Reuben? Well, when Reuben returned to the pit, we don't know where Reuben was. Seemed to have wandered off during lunch. When he returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone. Now where will I go? In other words, this is why he was trying to be nice to his brother, because he knew when he got home, dad was going to ask him as the oldest, it's his responsibility, where's your brother? And if Joseph doesn't come home, Reuben doesn't go home. So Reuben's like, what are we going to do? Have you ever committed one of those rash sins in your life, and then right after you commit the rash sin, then you begin to think it through? That's what's happening. Because now Joseph's gone, and Reuben's like, did you guys think about this? Because now I'm not going home. I got to deal with dad. This is his favorite kid. There's no way I'm going back. We got to figure something out. So what do? They figure out a lie. Then they took Joseph's robe, and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. I love this. Imagine the robe. It's right. Gaudy, one of a kind. Dad made it. They're like, we're not sure if this is Joseph's. Maybe, did you just buy it at Old Navy? I mean, maybe this is one of those mass-produced, we're not sure, is this his? And dad is, again, so absolutely oblivious. He doesn't see through this. And he identified it and he said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him and Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. In his favoritism of Joseph, again, we see he doesn't even see through this whole scheme, and this lie to cover up this rash sin has worked for now. He believed the story for now. Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. I'm never going to be happy again. I'm going to be sad and depressed and mourning for the rest of my life, he says. And thus his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, many of you grew up hearing this story, and so you know where it goes. And I already spoiled the ending for all of us, that at one point in Genesis 50, 13 chapters later, he's now with his brothers and he's able to say to them, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. We know that part of the story, but let's pretend we don't know it. And imagine you're Joseph in this moment of the story, or even Joseph's dad, Jacob, in this moment of the story, and Joseph is now being dragged off to a foreign land hundreds of miles away, chained into a wagon with a bunch of other slaves and being sold into slavery, being mistreated, being skinned. I mean, he didn't deserve, he was an annoying little brother, but he did not deserve this. But he's dragged away. He's dragged and sold to Egyptian royalty, to this guy who was an officer of Pharaoh, the guy who was the captain of the Pharaoh's guards. He was sold, and he must have asked himself this question: why does God allow evil to win? Why? He didn't deserve any of this. And the weird thing in this story, in this entire chapter, is that God seems absent. If you read through Genesis 37, you don't find God. At least not on the surface. You don't see anybody talking to him. You don't see anyone seeking his will or talking about what he would want. God doesn't talk to anyone. It's almost like he's absent, but he's not. In fact, he's profoundly not absent, because he is at work in a way that Joseph, only 13 chapters later, was able to even identify. Something was going on there in that moment. And here's the spoiler alert. God needed Joseph in Egypt. He needed, because to his great-grandfather Abraham, he'd promised that one day all of his descendants would be enslaved in Egypt, and this is the beginning of that. He also needed Joseph there because Joseph was uniquely gifted to be able to, in a terrible, horrific famine that was coming, to be able to save himself, his family, all of Egypt, all of the people of that area, that Joseph needed to go to Egypt for all of that, as we will see over the next couple months. But it is only after all of that has taken place, and we're going to see some terrific, terrible things that have happened, terrifically terrible things that have happened to Joseph here, is he able to say, God, or you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. In fact, the only thing we can learn out of this is that when Joseph suffers, and when he was abandoned and rejected by the people closest to him, when he loses his position and becomes a slave and is sold for a small amount of money, and he is stripped naked and thrown into a hole, it has meaning. It has meaning in an earthly sense because God uses all that, and it has meaning in an eternal sense because he points like a giant arrow to the one that suffers and is rejected by his closest friends and loses his position and becomes a slave and is sold for a small amount of money, stripped naked, beaten, tossed into a hole, but then raises from dead on the third day, Jesus. In fact, Joseph becomes this picture for us. And so when we ask that question, why does God allow evil to win? The answer is he doesn't. We just live in chapter 37. And chapter 50 is still out there. We just can't see it from where we are. Why did God allow Joseph to suffer? To save a lot of people. Why did he allow Jesus to suffer? To save a lot of people. Why does he allow us to suffer? I don't know. This is chapter 37. But we can look to Joseph, and we can look to Jesus, and we can know that what others mean for evil in our lives, God means for good. So much so that Jesus becomes our suffering Savior, so that at least, at bare minimum, we're able to say, Jesus understands because he has suffered too. And then Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that one day we get to go to chapter 50 and look back on our lives and see what he's done. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the story of Joseph, and even with all of his sin, what a great picture of Jesus he becomes. We thank you that we have a suffering Savior, that when we suffer, when evil is done to us, it doesn't minimize the pain of those chapter 37 moments in our lives, But we can have hope looking forward to chapter 50, where one day we'll hear how it all plays together. We thank you for the person and work of Jesus, that Jesus suffered and was rejected and gave up his heavenly position to become a slave, was sold for a small amount of money, was stripped naked, was beaten, was crucified on a cross, thrown into a hole, but that he didn't stay dead, that he rose and conquered sin, Satan, and death. Help us to place our faith and our trust and our hope and our future in his hands until we get a chance to look back and see what you've been up to. We pray all of this in his name and his name alone. Amen.